Keep your Bibles open to John 1, and we'll go to the Lord together in prayer now. God, thank you again for the songs that we've sung and the scriptures that we've read and the prayers that we've prayed. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that when we come together as a church, that there is a place for people here. And I pray that we continue to grow in that area, Lord, that we would be a church who recognizes that there are all kinds of people that need Christ, people that are different from us. And pray that, but I'm thankful, Lord, that we can come together and we can spend time praying and exalting you and adoring you and praising you. But at the same time, we recognize that we're sinful. And so we pray prayers of confession and we confess to you and you forgive us and you give us an assurance of that forgiveness, Lord. And I'm so thankful for that assurance this morning. I pray that every Christian here this morning would be reminded again of that, and that as we proclaim this good news from John, that you would once again melt our hearts, that we would be, that we would read this again with new eyes, and that we would be astonished, amazed, in awe of the work that you have done. As one song says, Lord, never let us lose our wonder at this. It is a mystery. It is a great mystery. And I don't fully comprehend it. I don't know that I will anytime soon, but I'm thankful for it. So we love you. Pray that you would work through me, work through the listeners, work through those that are listening online, and do a good work. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Sometimes we feel so restless. There are times where we are, times when it's greater, times when it's lesser, but we are all of us looking for something and just not finding it. You feel it every day. If you say that you don't, I'm not sure that I believe you, because we see this in the big things. We see it in the little things. We feel a restlessness when it comes to things like beauty, right? This is why you put on makeup and why you desire to look nice and why we look for nice clothes that fit us well and are nice to wear, right? We have a restlessness about looking younger or looking thinner, or looking tanner, or looking lighter, whatever it may be. There's this kind of restlessness for wanting something different. Guys, especially, you feel it in the satisfaction or the lack of satisfaction in your work, right? It's part of the curse. Not work, but the toil and the coming up of thorns and thistles, whether they're literal if you're a farmer or whether they're more metaphorical if you work somewhere else. All of us are dealing with that lack of satisfaction. I wish things didn't break down. I wish people worked better. I wish I had different coworkers. I wish whatever, right? Or in your home, your house, right? Or your apartment. You wish it was nicer. You wish things didn't break. You wish. There's this restlessness of wanting it to be better, to be different. And even in yourself, right? You look at yourself and you see that you're really not that great of a person, if you're honest, right? Some of you may be walking around like, oh, I'm the greatest person in the world. It's such a privilege for you to come to church with me. All right. Okay. That's fine. But most of us recognize, like, you know, I don't always like my personality. I don't always like the habits that I have. I don't always like the sinful patterns in my life. I don't always even like friends that I have. You know, there's this restlessness about searching for something more. And the deeper that we dig into ourselves, into our own hearts, really the more frustrated we become, right? Because truth and beauty and satisfaction, all these things, they don't originate with us. It doesn't matter how deep you dig into your heart, you're not going to be satisfied and you're not going to find what you're looking for. I'm not going to find what I'm looking for. It's just not going to happen because it doesn't come from within. It comes from without. In other words, it comes from outside of us. Beauty and truth and satisfaction, all those things come outside of us. Last time we talked in John, it's been 3 weeks ago now. Thank you for the break again, by the way. We talked about the beginning and this idea of The beginning was the Word, right? Not the world, but the Word. And the Word was with God, distinct, right? Distinct from God, and yet the Word was God. So distinct from God and yet God, which is a really confusing doctrine, but it's what we're teaching in Sunday school. It's the catechism that we're going through, that God is one and yet he is three persons, right? One nature, three persons. And so here we see it very clearly in the opening of John. And John gives these metaphors of both Word and light. And in the second half of this prologue, he flips it around and he gives us again the metaphors of light and Word. And so these metaphors are really interesting because we could spend the whole time just talking about Jesus as the Word. We could spend the whole time about talking about Jesus as light, but we want to move on for time's sake. But John gives this metaphor of the Word. And again, the Word was with God and the Word was God. I told you last time that you could look up in your London Baptist Confession that was made in 1689. Actually, it wasn't made in 1689. But that's the year it's given. And in chapter 2, in paragraph 3, here's what it says. And this is modern English. All right, but stay with me because these concepts are deep. This divine and infinite being, that is God, consists of three real persons. Right? The Father, the Word or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, the same power, same eternity. Each person having the whole divine essence and without this essence being divided. So it's not, some of you may have seen in the news recently, right? It's not three persons who are part of the Godhead. No, they are fully, each person is wholly divine, fully God, right? The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, not created, but eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, as we'll read about later in John. All three are infinite and without beginning and are therefore only one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on Him. In other words, if you don't get the doctrine of the Trinity right, you're a heretic. It's difficult, but it's important to get it right. It's important to understand. It's important to understand who Jesus is as the Word. Jesus is also described as the light. And as we read, the light is a metaphor for life and revelation, much like the Word is also the revelation of God, the revealing of God to His people. And as we read, the light is unable to be overcome by the darkness and or, the Greeks might suggest, rejected by the darkness. Both are true, which we'll read more about here in just a second. But as John tells us, it's not John the Baptist who was the light. He was only to bear witness about the light. That was his job. That's what we read about in Malachi, the prophecy of the one to come who would prepare the way of the Lord. And John did so. And then that prepares us for verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So last time we talked about John, we looked and saw how John was paralleling very clearly the opening of Genesis, of the beginning of creation. And same here, right? He's talking about the light coming into the world. And if you flip back to Genesis 1 real quick, sorry I don't have it on the screen, but in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 4 again, see how this parallels. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Right? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And then skipping down to verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And so you flip back to John now and you see that same idea that John is explaining, but he's got a slightly different bent to it, doesn't he? He's not talking about the sun or the moon and the stars. He's talking about the true light, which is coming into the world. The sun, you know, this is the kind of the metaphor. The sun and the stars and the moon, they shine on everybody, regardless of their recognition of it, don't they? I mean, unless you've like dug yourself a mile into the earth. But we get up, you probably didn't even recognize it this morning that the sun has been shining on you today. You have experienced this. You may not have acknowledged it, and now you recognize it. It's the same with the true light. The true light is coming into the world, giving light to everyone. Does it mean he is saving everyone? We know that's not true from our own experience and from Scripture. But he is shining that light. He who created light is the true light of life and of revelation. So this light shines on all people, regardless of their recognition. It's the same when you read about it in the Old Testament, when God revealed himself, and you think about the story of the Exodus, and the people were brought out from Egypt, and they were taken to the edge of the Red Sea. You remember this story? Children, do you remember reading this? And what happens when they get to the edge of the Red Sea? Because Egypt comes after them, right? Pharaoh with his army is coming after them. And what happens? Don't skip this part. You go, oh, they cross over the Red Sea. No, before that happened, because the wind that came and blew the waters blew all night. It was not just an instantaneous thing. It was an all night thing, and they had to wait there. What protected them during that time? Right? In Exodus 14, 19 and 20 says this, "Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." And so you have this picture. It's just an example of what this looks like, of the night being lit up literally by the angel of the Lord, right? The angel of God. And the light is being revealed to Israel. To Israel, it's being revealed as protection, safety, refuge. The light is also being revealed to Egypt. It's not safety. It's not refuge. It is a barrier, and it is coming judgment for them. Why they continued after that, I'm not sure. Other than that, that's what God willed for them to do. And so they came to their destruction because of God. It's the same, sadly, with so many in our age, in our time. It was the same in John's time, right? Look at verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." This light, this life, this revelation, God himself was in the world and was himself the creator of the world. But his created and chosen people, because I think that's who John is talking about here, right? His chosen people, his nation that he had called out from one man way back in Genesis when he called out Abraham. Right. And said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. You, this old man who has no children, I'm going to make for you such that you won't be able to number them." Right. Try to count the stars. You can't, because that's how many I'm going to make out of you. Yet, these people, these people who came from Abraham, who had been through idolatry and then wilderness and then unjust kings and slavery and finally brought back to the promised land in this time, but yet still under the enslavement of the Empire of Rome, these people rejected the one and the only God. And of course, we're going to see this later on. John is just giving us an introduction. He's just setting us up again for what we're going to see fleshed out later on in the story, that there's going to be so many who should have recognized him, who knew about him, who knew the prophecies. And they're going to call him a heretic and crucify him. It doesn't make sense to me. Why would the people who were supposed to be not only ready for the light, but also they're also supposed to be the light? God had called them in Isaiah to be a light to the nations, right? Why would they reject the true light coming into the world? Well, because so often when God does what he does, it's not what we expect, and it's not what we think, even though we have a clear revelation before us. Humans are so about, all of us, right? We're so about finding our identity. We're so self-focused. We're so proud. We're so self-willed. Right? Whether it's something that you're born with, right? Like your race or your ethnicity or your country of origin, your hair color, your talents and gifts, you find your identity in that and you stake everything that you have on that. Or something that you determine, like your job or your culture or your city or whatever. You fill in the blank, something that you hook yourself into, and this is who I am and this is who I'll be. Or even things as we see in the outside world, right? Sexual desires or gender identity or whatever. We humans have always been like this. This isn't a recent issue. This has been this way from the beginning. Always searching for something different. Never trusting God. Even in paradise, before we had a sin nature. Right? The temptation came from outside, yes. It came from Satan, from the serpent. But even in paradise, Adam and Eve have this temptation and they jump on it because they want to be different. They want to be like God in knowing good and evil. And so they choose freely to rebel. And all of us come falling down with them. And if you think that's not fair, just remember again that were you there, you would have made the same choice. And in some ways, you were there. That's the way we've always been. And so many of Israel rejected the light. But some did not. Some did not reject the light. Why? In verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I need Carl Pounds here this morning. Give me an amen. Thank you. This is good news. You realize this is verse 12 and verse 13. This is good news for you and for me. And this is one reason why, because to be a Christian, right? Children, listen to this for just a second, and then you can go back to drawing or whatever you're doing. To be a Christian, it's not that you're born into it. You're not born into a particular class of people. You're not born to a particular country, to a particular culture. It's not through marriage, and your family doesn't choose it for you, right? Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean that you are automatically a Christian. Doesn't matter if your parents are Muslims. It doesn't matter what. Because all of those things don't determine who the children of God are. That's what he's saying here, right? It's the will of God That's the thing that's sovereign. That is the thing that is in control. So it doesn't matter if you're born in Jerusalem or Bethlehem or Nazareth, or you're born as a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter. And that's what the people had staked their claim on. I'm a Jew, so therefore I'm the chosen people of God. Wasn't enough. But see, this is the good news, that it is of God. It is God's will that is sovereign. He is the one who turns to the thief on the cross, who is an utter sinner and deserving of the punishment he gets. And he says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He is the one who looks upon the most unlikely of people, the most terrible of sinners, even you, even me. And he says to you, you will be my child. You will be born of my will. Because contrary to some beliefs, this isn't merely a mental assent, right? Believing and receiving, believing in his name, receiving him, right? This means more than that. This is a living out of that family identity. This is a, I am born into the family of God. I am a child of God, and I am going to act accordingly. That doesn't mean I always act perfectly, right? Right? Your children don't always act perfectly and represent you well either. But that is what believing and receiving means, that we are living out being children of God. But I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, because, again, John's just setting us up. We're going to explore this more in John chapter 3. You can read ahead. Because John still hasn't explained how the light has come into the world. He's just said the light is coming into the world. And this is where things get interesting. And you know the story and you read the verse and you've read it and you've heard it so many times that it just kind of passes over your head. But stop for a minute and meditate on this. Because we don't know. We know the Word was in the beginning. We know the Word was with God. We know the Word was God. We know that the Word and the light was coming into the world. But we don't know how. Because it could be, right? It could be other ways. We've seen it happen in the Old Testament, right? John goes back to the metaphor of the Word here. So you know that we're not just talking about something different. You know, we're not just talking about light as some abstract concept. It's a person. We know that the Word is the one who is in the beginning with God, who was the Creator, who is fully divine, who is fully infinite, who is fully impassable, who has the full nature of God in the person of God the Son. How would he come into the world? Could be like Exodus 33, right? 18 through 23. Moses is receiving the law of God, and he says, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Could be like that, right? Just seeing the trail of God's glory. Or like what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. Right? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people, a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And really all Isaiah saw there, most likely what the text seems to say, is just the train of his robe. And that caused him to fall down and right worship and to say, I'm unworthy and I'm dead because I have seen just a bit of the glory of God. So it could have been like that, right? The light of God in the world. But it didn't happen like that. And here's where one of the most, if not the most, mind-boggling statements in all of Scripture. Here it is in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I'll tell you, I can't explain it to you. I don't have it. And I don't know anybody that does. Because that concept is incredible. That God, who is fully God, three persons, one nature, became flesh. Took on a human nature. Became a human being. He became a man. A human being made in the image of God. Just like you, just like me. And He was with regular people, sinful people, dwelling among them, right? Pitching his tent among them, tabernacling with them, not blinding them, not terrifying them, as the light and the glory and the presence of God had always done, but just there. A regular guy. And this is not just a myth, right? This is not just a story. This is a real person, John, testifying to the fact, saying he was with us. I was there and he was with me. I sat beside him at supper. I put my head on his chest and I talked with him and I touched him and I smelled him. We were all with him. He was a guy. Not only that, but John goes on to say, we've seen His glory. Moses saw the back of God. Isaiah saw the train of His robe. But John saw a different kind of glory, a unique, distinct, one-of-a-kind glory that had not been seen ever before. It had been prophesied, right? Surely God had spoken, revealing bit by bit through history, this progressive revelation. But in this time, God had shown them something and shown us something new. As the writer of Hebrews wrote in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, right? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. You understand, we read in Isaiah 42, God says, I will give My glory to no other. And yet here is the glory of God on display. Once again, because Jesus is fully God. And surely this is grace. Surely this is what grace looks like, that the Creator took on the nature of the created, His created, like us in every way, except for sin. Right? He is one person with two natures who are not confused, changed, divided, or separated. Now, that's confusing to you. That's okay, right? Because the Christians at Chalcedon 1,600 years ago worked a long time and through many church splits to get that down on paper and to see, yes, this is what most squares with Scripture, that Jesus is one person, not two people, one person. And He has a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. Two natures, one person. Fancy word for that is hypostasis. You don't have to know that, but go impress your friends. But this is what grace looks like. That Christ took that on. Jesus took that on for us. And surely this is truth. the fullness of truth. That, you know, redemption is wonderful, and we love to talk about it. We love to talk about salvation, how great it is, but this is the only way that it's achieved. So don't listen to our Jehovah's Witness friends and neighbors, right, who would tell us that it's okay, Jesus is a created being. Or don't listen to the Mormon friends and neighbors who would tell us that Jesus is just one of many, right? Or Jesus is the brother of Satan or some other crazy stuff that they made up, Joseph Smith made up. This is the only way. This is the only way that salvation can be achieved. It only works if Jesus is fully human. That's how he identifies with us. And it only works if he's fully God. That's how he pays for sin. Because hell is eternal. Right? It goes on and on and on. It has no end. Who can pay for that? Can you? I can't. Can't pay for my own sin. You can't pay for your own sin. I can't pay for your sin. Even a really good person can't pay for their sins. Only God, who is infinite and eternal, can take that type of punishment. So God must take the price of sin and pay it himself for forgiveness to be achieved. That's the only way. That's what forgiveness looks like. That's what we taught in Sunday school a couple months ago, right, children in my class? Forgiveness isn't cheap. Forgiveness doesn't just happen. It has to be paid for. And only God can pay for it. And only God, the Word, came into the world and remained, unlike the first man, who was created in perfection, right? He had no sin. He was able not to sin. But he fell. Jesus came. And he remained unstained by personal sin. But here's the crazy thing is that he remains unstained by personal sin. But 2 Corinthians tells us that he freely chooses not to sin, but to take our sin upon himself. This is what the law is pointing toward. This is what all of the Old Testament, this is what Moses is sharing with the people. And what the guys are reading about in Galatians 3 on Wednesday mornings, right? This is what the law is pointing towards. This is what John the Baptist is pointing towards. And we get this little parenthesis here in verse 15, right? John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" John recognized that even though he'd been born before Jesus, even though his ministry started before Jesus began his earthly ministry, that Jesus ranks before him. Just another testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Almighty, uncreated one, eternal in existence. And John, although he struggled at some points, we see in Scripture, recognizes this. And then lastly, in verse 16, For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As I said before, God is in the business of progressive revelation. We are so blessed to live in this time because we have received the fullness of his revelation in Jesus. Right? Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been one of those early disciples and you're planning churches, new churches? Going with Paul out on these missionary trips, and all you got is the Old Testament, right? Now, it points to Christ, but I'm thankful we have the New Testament. I'm thankful that I can preach this morning. We're blessed, right? Now, through Moses came the blessed law, but it was not to be relied upon for justification. Again, the guys, we've read this in Galatians 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then down in verse 19 of Galatians 3, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, that is the offspring promised to Abraham, right, Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is what the law is pointing toward. And this is what we have, right? This is what John is talking about, grace upon grace. What does he mean by that, by the way? It's a really confusing statement in the Greek, just so you know. But I think this is what it means, that when he is saying, we've all received this. We received a grace when it came to the law, because the law is blessed, the law is good. It is there for the right purpose. It's not for justification, but it is a guardian. It is showing us where we have fallen short. It is showing us how we are to live and how we really can't do it. But this is how we are called to worship God. But we received grace upon grace. We received another grace in the fact that Jesus Christ has come and he has given us a further revelation. He has come and made known all the purposes of the law and all the fact that all the Old Testament is pointing toward him. And as John ends this prologue, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known, because Jesus is the fullness of the Father. He is the only Son, the only God, the only begotten. And in him, we see God truly. We'll read later on in John 14, 1 through 9. You might recall this when Jesus says to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's it. That's what John's talking about here. Whoever has seen Christ, whoever has seen Jesus, has seen the Father, has seen God. Look, this morning, I don't know what you're looking for. I don't know where you're restless. I don't know what sin you're dealing with. I don't know what it is that you're holding on to. But here's the thing that you've got to take away from this. Is that Jesus Christ is who you're looking for. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all things. Understand that there is nothing else that will satisfy you. As John's purpose in all this is to point you back to Jesus again and again and again. Because in Jesus, he's the perfection of beauty. There is no makeup, there is no clothing, there is no anything that can match the perfection of beauty that is in this ordinary man who is fully God and fully man. He is the only source of true satisfaction. You're not going to find it in your job. You're not going to find it in your house or your hobbies or anything else. You've got to turn your eyes away from yourself and from the dim things of this world and look to Christ. And those of you that are tired, He is true rest. That's only in Christ that you're going to find that rest. Because you're going to struggle and you're going to work and you're going to toil and it's going to be hard all the days of your life because that's just the way that it is in a fallen creation, right? In a fallen world that we're a part of. But Jesus Christ came that we would have true rest in Him. He is our true Sabbath rest. That's where it is in Him. And He is God. He is the Word made flesh. That believing in His name, being made part of His family, a child of God, you will have true life. You will have true revelation. You will have true light. And so I would tell you this morning, Christian, come and worship Christ. Come and look upon Him and find your assurance there and not in your own self. And I would say to you who are not sure if you're a believer or not, or if you know you're not a believer, or if you're struggling with it and you're thinking through it, I would tell you again, come. Trust in this. Trust in Jesus. He will not lead you astray. He will not take you where His strength will not allow you to be. Hold fast to Him and trust in Him and trust in His light. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You again for the joy of being able to read about these great mysteries, and we don't always understand them, but we do pray, Lord, that You would give us greater understanding and that You would cause us to run to You, to run to the face of God in Christ Jesus. There's so many in our world who would tell us that heaven and the face of God are found in other things, in love, in finding purpose, in finding even family. But Lord, we recognize because Scripture tells us so. And those of us who are believers, we know it by experience too, that these other things are fading. And any beauty that we find in the created things is a reflection of the true beauty, of the true light that is found in You, that comes from You, that is, You are beautiful. You are the definition of that. And I pray, Lord, that that's what we return to. As we continue to sing, as we sing of Your mercy, Lord, I pray that many here this morning, whether they're Christians or not, would turn to You. May it please You to do that great work in their hearts. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.